It's good to be with you once again this year. It's a joy to see familiar faces, old friendships. Am I not on? All right. I'm thankful for the opportunity to renew friendships with you and to meet new brothers who are laboring in the work of God's kingdom. I don't know if it was mentioned before, but in your notebooks, the outlines for my material need to be switched. We're going to deal first in this hour with a prayer for power, and then in the next hour, we're going to consider a prayer to experience Christ's love. In Gloucester, Massachusetts, there is a statue. Gloucester is a fishing town on the shore of Massachusetts, right next to the Atlantic Ocean. If you saw the movie A Perfect Storm, which was made back in the year 2000, that movie was filmed in Gloucester, Massachusetts, concerning a fishing crew that was lost at sea. In the harbor of that fishing town, there is a statue, and it's called Man at the Wheel. The figure is of a captain of a ship. He's dressed in rain gear, and he's clutching the steering wheel of a vessel. He stands absolutely immovable against his... Okay. I'll turn myself off until we turn that on. Sure. Shall I begin? That's fine. All right. Well, it is good to be with you this morning. And we want to consider material in our outlines. This hour is going to consider a prayer for power. Gloucester, Massachusetts is a fishing town. It's on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean. And if you saw the movie Perfect Storm, that was made in the year 2000. It was filmed in that town of Gloucester concerning a fishing crew that was lost at sea. In the harbor in Gloucester, there is a statue that's called Man at the Wheel. It's the figure of a ship captain who's dressed in his rain gear, and he's clutching the wheel of this vessel and stands just immovable. He's weather-beaten. Bronze, but now blue and severely weather-beaten. But as you look at the man, as you look at this figure, he's frozen stiff in the sculpture. But when you picture the real events that are happening around this statue, you realize that although he is immovable, everything else in the scene is moving. He is standing against the forces that are pounding against the ship, waves violently crashing, water spraying up onto the deck. The deck itself is reeling and careening up and down and back and forth in the midst of deafening howls of gale force winds. The sailors are screaming as the cargo is crashing about on this boat that is engulfed in the immensity of the ocean. And there in the midst of all of that stands the man at the wheel. It looks like he's the only thing not moving. But in a sense, he is exerting more force than everything else in that scene. Being immovable against all of these violent forces that are pushing and pressing upon him, he gives to us an appropriate picture of what we are as pastors. As we attempt to navigate the ships of our local churches through the storms of this present age, in which there are gale force winds, trials, oppositions, in which there are threats that would capsize and drown us, in the midst of all of that force that is arrayed against us, we are called to stand firm as captains, man at the wheel. One of the themes of our conference this year is to call the men of God, the pastors, to minister the Word of God in a climate of love. And my subject for the two messages this morning will be taken from Paul's words in Ephesians 3. But I want us to look, first of all, at Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be interacting and weaving some of the passages from Romans 8 together with Ephesians 3. And I want us to consider Paul's words in Romans 8, beginning at verse 35 to verse 39. This text shows us that there is truth that is stronger than all opposing forces that are arrayed against us. And it's not simply a truth that is stated in a doctrinal way, if you will, but it's the truth of an experience. And it's the experience of being loved by Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 8:35, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul is emphasizing our experience of being loved by God in Christ Jesus. And he makes that emphasis by the way in which he has structured this final paragraph of Romans 8. When we want to make emphasis, when we're writing something, we will maybe underline the words or put it into bold print or enlarge the font or put three exclamation marks behind our sentence in order to underscore the emphasis. The ancient writer, who's speaking directly to the ears of his hearers, would use different literary devices, different rhetorical devices, in order to underscore and emphasize what he's saying. And Paul structures these words in such a way that he underscores and emphasizes the love of God. He uses what is called an inclusio, which is a way of bookending or bracketing the paragraph, and he arranges his material in a way that's called a chiasm. If you were to map out what he's doing, it looks like the letter X, which is chi in the Greek language. So if you see the passage before you, the structure is in an A-B-A-B-A structure. A, there's love, the theme of love, in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then the B is, but there's opposition, verse 35B to verse 36. And then the note of love again is sounded in verse 37, A. All these things we overwhelmingly conquer in through Christ who loved us. Then B, 38 to 39, there's opposition. And then we're back to the love motif again in the A in verse 39. So you see this A, B, A, B, A. And it's structured in such a way that there's repetition, there's a bookending, and everything focuses in on verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And what is that love? Well, it's been described at the previous verse in verse 34. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's the love of Christ for us. So in the midst of every hateful enemy, in the midst of every difficult circumstance, even when we're experiencing pain and tears and sorrow, even when we're pressed upon by violent forces of nature and every demonic deception that permeates cultures and societies, in the midst of all of that tribulation, there is something greater. There is something far stronger. There is something overwhelmingly more powerful, something that we can experience that enables us to overcome and to be more than conquerors. And that is the experience of being loved by Jesus Christ. As the servants of Christ and as servants to Christ's people, central to our pastoral calling is the challenge to minister Christ's love to Christ's people. We are to enable them through our preaching, through our counseling, through our example, through our ministry of good works. We are to facilitate their experiencing this most powerful phenomenon that is more immense and stronger than any force in God's created universe. We are to help them to experience being loved by Jesus Christ. And my messages this morning concern this simple fact, that if our people are to experience Jesus' love for them, we must pray for them, we must pray with them, and we must ask the Holy Spirit to communicate Christ's love to us and then allow us, in our experience of his love, to be the conduit whereby his love is communicated to his people. So I'd like to ask someone to pray for us this morning that we would truly experience being loved by Christ. And I can't think of anyone better to pray for us than the Apostle Paul. So I ask you now to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to examine his prayer that we read beginning in verse 14. The focus of our attentions this morning will be verse 14 to 19, but the prayer continues on to verse 21. And in this prayer, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's consider this morning, first of all, the person to whom Paul prays in verse 14 and 15. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Paul begins, "For this reason." Now, Paul, as you well know, has a brilliant mind, and he thinks reasonably. Although at times his emotions become so vigorous and his heart percolates with such intensity that he can begin to follow a line of reason, and then something strikes him, and then he goes and deals with that other matter, and then maybe later on he gets back again and goes and connects to what he had been initially speaking about, and it's challenging to follow his reason sometimes, but he's reminding us of the reason for which we're to pray. And with this phrase, he wants us to realign with what he has said previously. So we go back to verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, once again, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles." And there in chapter 3, he digresses to his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. So "for this reason" in verse 14 connects to "for this reason" in verse 1, but that reason had been previously articulated in verse 19 to 21 of chapter 2. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." It's for this reason, for the reason of your identity in Christ, for the reason of the gospel that is now proclaimed indiscriminately to Jew and to Gentile. It's for the reason of the new humanity, that new man that Paul had taught us in chapter 2, verse 11 to 18. A new humanity constituted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where divisions between men no longer matter, where we are one in Christ Jesus. And Paul, in chapter 3, is particularly charged with the proclamation of this gospel, whereby dead sinners are resurrected in union with Christ and become part of this new humanity under the last Adam. And Paul is speaking to Gentiles and Jews, but he's seeing new men in Christ, because now we regard no man according to the flesh, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're not concerned about your educational background. We're not concerned about your ethnicity. We're not concerned about your wealth. We're not concerned about all of those things that divide and distinguish and separate men, not when we're one in Christ. It's for this reason that Paul is praying, because of the gospel and because of the effect of the gospel, because of who we are in union with Christ. And it is the reason that Paul began this letter to the Ephesians when he writes again in chapter 1, verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and for your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here in chapter 1, verse 15, "for this reason" is an application now of what Paul had taught the Ephesians in verses 1 to verse 14 of chapter 1. In that portion of his letter, he has instructed us concerning God's electing love and how that love has been given to us in Christ Jesus, and how that purpose of God in his love is designed to accomplish his sovereign plan that culminates in the glorification of his people in a glorified cosmos. And he speaks of that hope as our inheritance that is to be enjoyed by the sons of God, not only in the age to come, but now by the deposit of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance, for we are the sons of the Most High God. These are the same themes that Paul has written back in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "We know that God calls all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is speaking there and again in Ephesians of this sovereign purpose of God, a purpose in which he reveals his love, in which he manifests his heart through the person and work of his Son. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who was from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Many commentators connect Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 15 and following to Paul's prayer in chapter 3, verse 14 and following, and ask us to consider this not as two prayers, but actually one prayer that's been divided in half. For Paul is overlapping his concerns here. It's a prayer in both sections for power, for knowledge, for the experience of the reality of Christ's resurrection. These petitions that are prominent in Paul's writings bring this observation from Donald Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He writes, "We quickly learn that God is more interested in our holiness than in our comfort. He more greatly delights in integrity and purity of his church rather than in the material well-being of its members. He shows himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy him and obey him than to men and women whose horizons revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and reasonable health. He is far more committed to building a corporate temple in which his Spirit dwells than he is in preserving our reputations. He is more vitally disposed to display his grace than to flatter our intelligence. He is more concerned for justice than for our ease. He is more committed to stretching our faith than our popularity. He prefers that his people live in disciplined gratitude and holy joy rather than in pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death, not self-fulfillment, for the latter leads to death while the former leads to life. For this reason, because of who Christ is, as the manifestation of the heart of God, the God who is love, for this reason, because of the victory of his death and resurrection, because of the impact of the Spirit's work when the gospel is applied indiscriminately to all men everywhere, for this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. Now, when one bows his knees, he's assuming a posture of submission, a posture of reverence. The more dominant posture of the Old Testament believer was the posture of hands that are lifted up as though to receive a gift from God. But there was another posture, and Paul refers to it, and that is of kneeling in homage to the King. And Paul takes that posture, and he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 and following, that this is the posture that we're all going to assume in that day, when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus Christ, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Paul takes this eschatological position of prayer and bows already in homage to the King who not yet has been fully manifest in his glory. For this reason, I bow my knees. And notice he bows before the Father. Now, our cultures give very little appreciation for fathers. But in the ancient world, the word father not only connoted the idea of love and care, but also the idea of dignity and authority. And Jesus has taught us, you remember, to pray in this way, Our Father who art in heaven. Our worship is to be directed to our Father, as we read in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 18, "For through him," that is Christ our mediator, "we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father." And it is the Father who is emphasized in Ephesians chapter 1. For our salvation is traced back to the sovereign love and purpose of the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The Father is profiled there as the actor. He is the one who has chosen us, who has predestined us, who has determined in his grace and wisdom and mercy that his Spirit would unite us to Jesus Christ and enable us in regenerating grace to exercise faith and to be redeemed and to have our internal inheritance as the sons of God. The Father loves us. The Father provides for us. The Father directs us toward his intended purpose, that we, in the language of Romans 8:29, will be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Here Paul is recognizing the Father particularly as the creator of all mankind. Every family, every group, every clan, every tribe, every ethnicity, all man are derived from the Father's creative work. Peter O'Brien suggests that this reference to heaven and earth identifies groups of angels and men. So again, Paul's view of reality always includes not only the realm of men, but also the realm of angels, those powers and principalities with which we contend. They are all named. They derive their name from the Father. That means that they originate from and they are defined by. To give something its name is to exercise authority over it, to define it, and to delineate its purpose and its function. And it is all named, angels and men, all things in heaven and on earth, made by our God, our Creator, defined by him, designed by him, functioning according to his plan and purpose, and all things are in order. Habakkuk tells us in Habakkuk 2:20, "Let the earth be silent. Our God is in his holy temple." All of the sound, all the bustle, all of the cacophony of rebellion and disturbance, it's silenced. Because before the throne of God our Father, all is serene in his sovereign grace and purpose. And this is where Paul brings us as he bows his knees before the Father. And there were indeed forces and sounds of opposition threatening the brethren who received this letter to the Ephesians. They were being threatened by heresy. In chapter 4, verse 14, "by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Therefore, they're called in chapter 6 to put on the armor of God and to enter into the warfare against the powers and principalities of this present age." Paul himself, you remember, is writing this letter from a prison. There's turmoil, there's opposition, there's threats, there's danger. Paul has his knees bowed before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. You're to gain an experience of serenity from that. A sense of peace. Everything is in order. God is on his throne. God is our creator. God is our Father. And all the creatures, of heaven and earth have been both made by him. They've both been named by him. All is transpiring according to his purpose. As he writes in chapter 1:11, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. In chapter 3, verse 11, in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this opening phrase of Paul's prayer is made in the context of an array of enemies that surround us. We saw those enemies in Romans 8:35, Romans 8:39. Those things that press upon us, that threaten our ability to experience being loved by Christ. Things that would distract us from Christ. Things that would intrude upon our experience and make our Christian life feel more like trouble than like love. And Paul wants us to see that in the immensity of all of those things that press against us, we're joined to the Creator of heaven and earth. We are united to the sovereign Lord from whom all is derived, all is named, all is going according to his purpose. And he brings us by this prayer into a posture of humility and submission before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we are immediately to breathe a deep breath of relaxation because our God reigns. The prayer addressed to the Father elicits from us again this heart of love because we know the loving care of our Father. We know his authority and his sovereign rule. And we come in humble submission before the one to whom Paul prays, our Father, who has named all and is transcendent in his glory. And that brings us to verse 16. In the time that remains in this hour, we consider the first petition, reading from verse 16 to the first half of verse 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the essence of this first petition is a request for divine power, to receive divine power. And again, this echoes what Paul has prayed earlier in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice the vocabulary in verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power, the working of his strength, and his might. Paul is piling on vocabulary here in order to emphasize what he again asks for in chapter 3, verse 16, that we would be granted power, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, to be strengthened with power, to be strengthened. That's in the passive voice. In other words, we are not acting, we are being acted upon. It is God who is the actor in this verb. It is God who strengthens us, who makes us strong. It's a term that's rarely used in the New Testament. It's as though Paul is looking through his thesaurus. He's trying to get yet more words to describe the immensity and the greatness and the superiority of God's power in the midst of all the other powers and principalities and forces and oppositions. There's a greater power. And Paul wants to use all the vocabulary at his disposal to bring us to understand this power. When he uses the word power, to be strengthened with power, this word power is used in the Gospels to describe miracles. It's the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into our present age. It's a supernatural power. To be strengthened with power by God is to be enabled with capacities of supernatural character, communicated from God, and enabled with a capacity to display the inbreaking of the kingdom into this present age. It's miraculous power. It's the power of the God who raises the dead. And where is this power to be experienced? Well, notice in verse 16, it's in the inner man. And in verse 17, it's in your heart. The inner man and the heart. What is Paul pointing to? He's pointing to the work of the Spirit who has regenerated the people of God. That's why they're one new man. They've been born again. They've been born of God all over again. No, Nicodemus, we don't enter back into our mother's womb. No, we're born new men in Christ Jesus, members of a new race of resurrected men in united life with the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so when Paul is talking about the inner man and the heart, he's talking about the inner core of our very beings, where we have experienced resurrection life by the working of the Spirit who has regenerated us, who has invigorated our intellect and our wills and our emotions and our desires. The heart and the inner man is the very seat of our conscience and our consciousness. The outer man decays. As Pastor Vader and I were talking just before the conference, the doctor's telling us we're disintegrating right on schedule. But the inner man is being renewed day by day, invigorated with a supernatural power, the power of the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, alive with the life of the age to come, that by the Spirit has been brought back into this present age and is now operative and alive and vigorous in the hearts and the inner man of God's people. This world is pregnant with the life of the age to come. And Paul says in Romans 8, it groans like a woman in travail waiting to give birth to the resurrection of the sons of God, that it too might come and to share the glory of the resurrection. Peter O'Brien comments, if Christ has taken up residence in our hearts, he is at the center of our lives and exercises his rule over all that we are and all that we do. Again, back in Romans 8, verse 4, Paul has spoken about our regenerated minds that are set on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. The inner man is alive by the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead. He says in Romans 8:11, and now it is this resurrection life that invigorates our mortal bodies so that we are enabled to live with the power, with the miraculous power of the Spirit, with resources and energies and capacities that are not natural to us, so that by the Spirit we are enabled to put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit we cry out to our God, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, we are enabled to be the vehicles through which divine power and love is communicated one to another and to the world round about us. For the law is fulfilled when we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Where does this power come from? Well, Paul tells us it comes from the riches of Christ's glory. Notice that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Granting you. It's a gift. This power is a donation. It's a gift. It's given graciously by one who is superior to one who is inferior. It's a donation to us because we could not obtain this power by our own devices. It has to be given to us. And it's given in accordance with the riches of his glory. Now again, this was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart, does your heart have eyes? See, what Paul is saying, I'm talking to the regenerated man, woman, boy, or girl, that you will see with spiritual discernment, that you will be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are, again, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul is looking to the firstborn among many brethren. He's looking at the inheritance that Christ has obtained as the Son of God. And Paul is saying that the Father will take of the inheritance that Christ has obtained, and he will now bring that to us by the Spirit and give to us this power. The riches of his glory speaks of the abundant wealth, the extreme worth of the radiant glory and splendor of the resurrected, enthroned Jesus Christ. It's the radiant splendor of that one who was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we beheld his glory, says Peter. It's the glory of the supernatural, inexhaustible supply of Christ's wealth, the immensity of the blessings that are his in his transcendent majesty, of him who is now at the right hand of the Father, who is sovereign over every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ Jesus. And that's what he's referring to. How rich is our exalted Jesus Christ? What is Jesus' net worth? Bill Gates doesn't come anywhere near. The net worth, if you will, the glory of his riches, the immensity, the value of the things that Christ possesses and God promises for the glory, for the sake of his Son, he'll freely give of those riches to us. He'll freely give of that that Christ has obtained to us. Paul says, look, having given to us his Son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Of the immensity of the glory of his riches. So that later in this prayer, Paul is able to say that he is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We really don't appreciate the resources that we have, the resources that are available to us. We are joined to the God who has raised Jesus from the dead. We ourselves already share in that resurrection by the regeneration of the Spirit. Dear brethren, there is power at work in us because of the victory of Jesus Christ. What do you need in order to bring you safely across the finish line? What do you need? What enablement of grace is required for you to persevere and to be preserved and to be a man exercising your gifts and your ministries? What is it that you need? Brethren, whatever it is, it's amply supplied for you through the victory of Jesus Christ and taken from the abundance of the riches of his glory, because he has powerfully overcome death. He has overcome sin. He has overcome Satan. And he's given the victory to you in the ministry and person of the Spirit. And he is able to give you far more abundantly than what you can even conceive to ask of. He'll bestow to you supernatural strength in the inner man so that you will press on, and that you will press down as the heel comes upon the head of the serpent. Yep, he's going to put his fangs into your heel. And you'll feel the pain. And you'll see the blood. But that is how we overcome like slaughtered sheep in these things. we overwhelmingly conquer in them. As our heel comes down on the head of the serpent, as we press on, empowered by the risen Christ, even if it appears for a time that the tribulation and the opposition looks like it's gotten the better of us, we know that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Even if we're called to be martyred for the sake of the gospel, nevertheless, we already are triumphant and are blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now and forever. And there is nothing in the entire created realm of God that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, brethren, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, they're temporary, they're passing. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for our hearts are strengthened with power according to the riches of His glory, the victory of our triumphant King Jesus. And how is this power communicated? Paul says it comes through His Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and of knowledge of Him. It's a power that comes by the Spirit who illuminates our eyes of faith to see the reality of who Christ is. Now, in His glorified state, now in the immensity of His majesty. You know, it's interesting when you read the Apostle Paul. Of all the disciples, he did not see Jesus in the state of His humility. He didn't see Him as one who had no pillow for His head. He didn't see Him as that itinerant rabbi who came to His own and His own received Him not. Who did He see? When you would talk to Christ, about Christ to Paul, what would come to his mind? The Damascus Road. He saw Christ from the get-go, right out of the starting block. He saw Christ in His majestic glory. And he doesn't think about Jesus, except he sees Him in the majestic triumph of His exalted glory. And that's what he's pointing us to, that the Spirit brings to us the glory, the riches, the power, the majesty, the dignity. Dear people, dear brethren, we are the sons of the Most High God. Our status is magnificent. The angels marvel. Satan hates us because God in Christ Jesus has elevated us to a place above angelic powers. We are seated with Christ and exercise the power and the authority of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of peace. And it is the God who is the Spirit, who alone can communicate the power of God to us. He gives us Himself. So Paul says, I'm asking, I'm praying for you that you would receive the Holy Spirit here, not for the work of regeneration, not the baptism of the Spirit that you received at the time of your conversion, but I'm talking about the indwelling, the sanctifying, the empowering presence of the Spirit of God who continues to work. Don't quench Him. Don't grieve Him. And He will open the eyes of your heart to continue to see more and more of the splendor of your exalted King. And you'll recognize the Lion of Judah in His victory and see Him as the Lamb of God who triumphed and who has overcome. And with your eyes fixed upon Him, you'll see the finish line and you'll run the race, casting aside all those things that so easily encumber you, laying aside the sins, keeping your eyes on Christ and running our race and staying on the cross, on the course, and walking on water, doing things that are unnatural to you. By the supernatural power of Him who raised the dead, and learning to minister, taking your cross with joy and with hope and with the expectation that as you go the way of the cross, you are empowered to communicate the gospel of love and grace and peace to dead sinners. And this power is nothing other than the indwelling Christ by the person of the Spirit. Notice, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Peter O'Brien would have us understand the last part of verse 16 and the first part of verse 17 are actually two parallel clauses. The language of the two clauses, he writes, is parallel. The experience of the Spirit's strengthening activity is the same as that of Christ's indwelling. So he's repeating himself. Again, that's a technique of New Testament, Old Testament writing. It's this parallel structure that repeats and falls back on itself. Paul is saying the same thing here as he did in Romans 8, 9, and 10. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What do you mean, Paul? You just said the Spirit of God dwells in you, and now he says if Christ dwells in you. And Paul is saying, I'm saying the same thing. I'm just using different descriptions of the same thing. The Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is Christ dwelling in you, because the Spirit does not communicate the things of His own, but communicates Christ. The Spirit is transparent to Christ. He doesn't speak His own words. He doesn't work His own works. He is the medium of Christ. And Christ dwells in you. Ironically, this experience of power is experienced in the midst of great weakness. It's experienced in the midst of great pain. You look back to Romans chapter 8 again in verse 36. There is this citation of Psalm 44:22. All day long we are as sheep, like sheep being led to the slaughter. In these things we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's the real experience of the Christian, brethren. That doesn't feel very good. It doesn't feel very good at all. It's the experience of weakness. It's the experience of pain. There is real, actual tribulation and distress and persecution. Those aren't concepts. Those aren't abstract ideas. That's real experience. Persecution, tribulation. Some of you know that I had the privilege of ministering Romans 8, 35 to 39 to our dear friends Arif and Kathy Khan just a few hours before they were martyred in 2008. This passage in Romans 8 has taken on new significance for me. After we received the news of their murders, I remember being with another brother in Asia at the time that we received the news, and I can remember experiencing things that I hadn't experienced before. This sense of total bewilderment. What is going on? How could the Lord remove this most significant worker from the land of Pakistan, whose language facility is superior to all, whose knowledge of the culture, whose theological maturity, whose pastoral ministry? It was bewildering. It was disorienting. And it was unnerving. I was overcome with a sense of fear that I hadn't experienced before, because I realized that in all likelihood, the people that murdered him had contemplated murdering me and just decided to let me go. But brethren, I have to testify that I was experiencing something that was even more real and more foundational and more heavy. And I was experiencing being loved by Jesus Christ. in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the weakness, in the midst of the bewilderment, I knew that Jesus loved me. And I knew that Jesus loved Arif and Kathy. And I knew that the purposes of His grace were not thwarted, were not destroyed, but that in His love, He will work all things to our good. And that's an experience that we often have in those points of extremity, in the points of pain, when we come to the end of ourselves, but we find there's something else, there's something more, there's something bigger. And it's the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. It's what Paul writes of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know this text, verses 9 and 10. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of Christ dwelling in us is experienced on those occasions when we are genuinely weak. When we are genuinely experiencing insults and distresses and pain. That is part of the Christian experience. But it's not the only part of the Christian experience. Because there's a deeper foundational experience. And the irony of it is, it's most often experienced when you're taking up your cross, which is a painful thing. And suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is a painful thing. But it's in all these things that we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We have to believe that, brethren. That's why Paul writes that the power is received, notice in chapter 3 and verse 17 of Ephesians, the power is received through faith, through faith, through faith. Be it done unto you according to your faith, says our Savior. The righteous man will live by faith. We must see with the eyes of our heart Christ revealed to us, illuminated in the pages of our Bible, and we must believe. O'Brien says this indwelling is through faith. That is, as we trust in Christ, He makes our hearts His dwelling place, His home. And if we would live more by faith, a faith that sees that there is this immediate connection between the cross and the throne, and the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the slaughtered Lamb, is the same one who was upon the throne. If we would see the intimate connection, we would experience more power to overcome. And we wouldn't be afraid of the tribulation and the opposition that is arrayed against us. And we would be more bold and courageous, knowing that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that we conquer, that we win. As Pastor Martin would say, this is more felt than telt. It's something you experience. It's something more approximated by songs and poetry than systematic theology. Don Carson quotes a poem by Jean Sophia Pigeot, who was written in 1876. This little poem of hers really captures Paul's first petition for us. Make my life a bright outshining of thy life, that all may see thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me. Ever let my heart become more consciously thy home. That's what Paul's saying. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you would be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man. Carson says, this first petition is a plea for power. Power to be holy. Power to think, act, talk in ways utterly pleasing to Christ, power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in conformity to Christ. God's purpose for the men and women He redeems is not simply to have them believe certain truths, but to transform them in a lifelong process that stretches on to heaven. The power to raise the dead and to change and transform them into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. We need the power of God. And it's our privilege, dear brethren, as pastors, first ourselves to be indwelt by this Spirit and to know the power and the strength of Christ's resurrection, victory, and love. And then, in that power and by that Spirit, in union with the Christ of the Scriptures, we then convey that triumphant love to the sheep of Christ. And we stand alongside of Peter in John 21, 15 and following. And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" we say, "Yes, Lord, you know that we love you because you first loved us." And we are returning your love, not with the love that we have, but herein is love, that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's in this union of love that we experience being loved by Christ, and then we take that love that we experience and we communicate that to our people. It's for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. May the glorious, exalted King give us his Spirit and strengthen us with his power, that we may both be able to experience his love and communicate his love to his sheep. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would truly know this love, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would experience the embrace of your loving grace. And Father, that our hearts would be enabled to see the immense riches of the glory of Jesus Christ, and to know that love that is communicated to us in his perfect obedience of life and death, his triumph of resurrection, his exalted glory, his mediating ministry for us as King and High Priest, his soon return for us, his bride, that we might be forever with him. Father, put our eyes of faith on Christ. And then enable us as men of God, as pastors of Christ's sheep, not only to feed them with Christ's truth, but to feed them with Christ's love, to speak the truth in love, and to be instruments in your hand to communicate your grace and your love and your mercy to your people. Lord, give us your Spirit, we pray, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we plead. Amen.